We are now in the midst of five Sundays on which the gospel is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, a text which fills all of chapters 5, 6, and 7 of St. Matthew's gospel. Although Matthew presents this long discourse as spoken at one very long occasion, longer even than my sermons, it is almost certainly the case that Matthew took many of the sayings of the Lord Jesus spoken over the 3 years of his public ministry and placed them together into this one discourse to provide a synthesis of the teaching of Jesus. But more than that, Matthew takes great care to demonstrate that in the rabbi from Nazareth, the children of Israel have before them one greater even than Moses. Like Moses, who ascended Mount Sinai to receive the law, Matthew tells us that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, when he saw the crowds, Jesus went up the mountain, and after he had sat down, the privileged position of a teacher, his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Then at the conclusion of chapter 7, at the end of this discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us that when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as their scribe. Recall that the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees were the primary opponents of Jesus during his public ministry, and they regularly attempted to trick or force him into publicly repudiating the law of Moses. This they did so that they would have a pretext to execute him for blasphemy. And that is why, in the opening passage of today's gospel, the Lord Jesus is stating plainly his relationship to the law of Moses. "Do not think," he says, "that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill." Among other things, this should bring to mind for us the trap set for him and described by St. John in chapter 8 of his gospel. The scribes and the Pharisees on that occasion brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and made her stand in the middle of her accusers. Then they said to Jesus, "Rabbi, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" And here they think they have him in a trap from which he cannot escape. They know that he will not condone the murder of this humiliated woman, but they conclude the only way he can keep her alive is to repudiate the law and encourage others to break the law of Moses. But in the reply of Jesus to this loathsome trap, we learn one facet of what it means that he fulfills the law. "Let the one among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." The scribes and the Pharisees were convinced that those who broke the law could find only death. But Jesus showed them that even adulterers could find mercy without anyone else breaking the law. And that is what we must remember as we read today the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount about adultery and divorce. But before we read that teaching on adultery in chapter 5 of Matthew, it will be helpful to recall that the same topic is addressed in chapter 19. In that chapter, Jesus is approached again by a group of Pharisees who want again to test him. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause whatever?" they ask. Perhaps they had heard what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. "I say to you," he answers, "whoever divorces his wife causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Why ever they decided to pose this trap for him, the Pharisees once again assume that they can catch Jesus in a contradiction of Moses and expose him as a fraud. He begins by acknowledging their point, but with a twist. Because of the hardness of your hearts, he explains, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it was not so. And he explains his teaching with an appeal to Genesis. Have you not read that from the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, no man must separate. In other words, Jesus is insisting that even Moses, in this matter, departed from God's original plan for marriage because of the hardness of the fallen human heart. And that is the very thing which Jesus seeks to heal by grace in making his disciples a new creation, whose hearts of stone are replaced by loving and merciful hearts after the pattern of his own love and mercy in the Sacred Heart. I tell you, says the Lord Jesus, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Their righteousness was found in seeing only two options, obedience to the law and death. The righteousness that must be ours if we are to see God's kingdom is the righteousness shown by the Lord Jesus, obedience to the law and mercy. Now, on this, let there be no doubt. The Lord Jesus teaches plainly that no power on earth may break the bond of marriage once it is lawfully made. The only thing, in fact, which ends the bond of marriage is the death of one of the spouses. So even if a civil court of law grants a divorce, and then one or both of the former spouses marries again, they are, according to the solemn teaching of Christ, living in adulterous relationships. But that does not mean that they should be stoned. Think of the Samaritan woman at the well. She had been married 5 times. And when she met the Lord Jesus, she was then living with a man to whom she was not married. Did he speak to her with contempt or derision? No. He spoke to her with love and understanding. And in approaching her with mercy, he opened her heart to see the truth. And that, my friends, is good news. That is the gospel. In Christ Jesus, justice and mercy are not opposed to each other any more than his divine and human natures are opposed. But notice, mercy is not lawlessness. It's something altogether different. And in Christ's teaching on marriage, Jesus is not laying on our backs a burden that we cannot bear. He is rather lifting our eyes to the original dignity of the human person as made in the image and likeness of God and capable of living in love and fidelity to the promises that shape our lives, all our lives. But since, like Moses, he knows our fallen human nature, he also knows that we often fail for many reasons, even in the most important part of our lives. That is one reason Christ acknowledges that not everyone who gets married has, in fact, created the true bond of marriage. Listen again, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, unless the marriage is unlawful, causes her to commit adultery. Unless the marriage is unlawful. The precise meaning of this exception is still debated by our best theologians, but the point for today is clear. There does exist the possibility that what everyone thinks is a marriage is not, in fact, a marriage. The simple truth is that at the foundation of the church's canonical procedures, which are designed to determine when a union between husband and wife which ended in divorce was a civil contract only and not the sacrament of matrimony, is this insight acknowledged by Christ. The declaration of invalidity, commonly but mistakenly called an annulment, is not an attempt to dissolve the bond of marriage. No power on earth can do that. The declaration of invalidity, rather, is a finding by the church that what was thought to have been a marriage was not, in fact, what it seemed, and therefore the spouses are free to marry as though for the first time. There are many reasons why the bond of marriage might not be created, even when the spouses are both free to marry and exchange their consent in the proper way for the right reason. This process of discernment and declaration takes place through the church's courts called tribunals. And anyone, whether Catholic or not, is welcome to ask a tribunal to investigate a marriage which has ended in divorce to determine whether or not it was a sacrament of Christ and his church. Sometimes, however, a tribunal procedure is not followed, or is followed but is not successful. And then another marriage outside of the church is entered. When that happens, the Catholic party to such a marriage is not able to go to confession or receive Holy Communion until and unless it is possible one day to exchange the vows of marriage in the church and bring into being the sacramental bond of matrimony alongside the civil contract. But please note, this exclusion from the sacraments by those who are married outside the church is not meant to be a punishment or a form of Pharisaical insistence that the only choices are obedience or death. The church's sacramental discipline, rather, is a consequence of understanding the unity of all the sacraments and the rending that is done to the sacramental economy of grace when one of us attempts to take one of the seven sacraments out of the context of the other six. Imagine, for example, if I had gone for ordination to a Protestant fellowship and then expected a Catholic bishop to accept me as is and appoint me to pastoral ministry in the Catholic Church. Not possible. The sacramental economy is seamless, and marrying outside the church opens a tear in that seamless garment. And that is why those who are married outside the church cannot ordinarily receive the other sacraments. But that does not mean that they are abandoned by Christ or his church, and it does not mean that they are excluded from the fellowship of Christians. The sacraments are the ordinary means of grace, but they are not the only means of grace. And as Pope Francis reminds us, we all have the duty to walk with those who are in irregular situations with love, mercy, and compassion, just as Jesus did with those who fell short of the noble doctrine he taught in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If that is true, then what hope is there for any of us? There is no hope. Except one. The rabbi from Nazareth is the very holiness and wisdom of God made flesh. And by our union with him, through faith, hope, and love, we receive as a gift what we could not claim as our own. Righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. And therefore, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him.